Well, today I want to speak to you on the subject of being awakened to dream. Awakened to dream. Now, that might sound like a contradiction of terms to you, because most of us only understand one kind of dream and when those kind of dreams come. Let's read the Word of God as we get ready to preach this message, Awakened to Dream. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who what? Let's say that last phrase again. We were like those who dream. Verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. God has done great things for us. God is doing great things for us. And today I'm speaking to you about being awakened to dream. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of dream that normally comes to you or me at nighttime. How many of you are of the variety that you dream every night and you remember the dreams that you dream, or you dream frequently? Yeah, there's some people that do that. Now, psychologists tell us and others tell us that all of us dream every night, but many of us don't remember what we dream. But many of you are very vivid dreamers in the night. But I'm not talking about that kind of a dream, though what I'm talking about could occur in that kind of a dream. I'm not talking about the kind of dream where you think you're eating a marshmallow and you wake up, you're chewing your pillow. I'm not talking about that kind of a dream. I'm talking about the kind of dream to where God comes and He deposits something in you that leaves seeds of greatness within inside of you. And I believe that every single one of us have been the recipients of those seeds of greatness that God has put within us. But there comes a time in our life when God has to awaken us to dream. That some of us have dreamed, but we've lost our dream. Some of us have not dreamed, but God is working on you to give you the dream. And as a church, we exist because of a dream that God has given to us. I'm going to take you through some steps, and I'm going to show you the analysis of a dream. I'm going to take you from birth to death to revival of a dream. And every single God-given dream goes through these three phases. And what I'm talking about, just so that we're clear as we go forward, in our text, the Scripture says, we were like those who dream. God has always been in the business of communicating to His children through dreams. God did it in the Old Testament. God did it in the New Testament. And God does it, if you please, in this Testament. God is still communicating His eternal plans and perspective through the dreams and the visions that God has given to His children. So what I want to show you is, first of all, when God is about to give you a God-given dream, or if He's already given it to you, this is how it originates. This is how it begins. It begins, first of all, the birth of that dream is believed by you. The birth of that dream is believed by you. What I mean by that is God comes to you in a way that He can communicate with you. God comes to you in a way that you can understand it. And He deposits within you something that is so beyond you, something that is so seemingly strange to you, but it's always good. I mean, he gives you a thought. He gives you an impression. He gives you an understanding that He is going to do great things in you because He's going to do great things through you. And you begin to say, man, that would be great if I had this. That would be great if he could really do that. For some of you, it may be a spouse. For some of you, it may be something being done in the spouse that you have. For others of you, it may be things that require great financial resources. For some of you, it may require some great alignment of all kinds of things coming together in order for you to have this. For some of you, it's a promotion. For some of you, it's passing your next test. For some of you, it's this. But many of us, we don't believe the dream to be true. That it is one of those nighttime things that, well, that would be good if it could happen, but I don't believe it can happen. In the book, Leading with Vision, the author, Dale Galloway, he says that men and women of vision are distinctively different from others because men and women of vision, or biblical God-given dreams, they have no trouble praying because they have something to pray about. People who've been given a dream, people who have a vision of greatness, they have no trouble sacrificing because they believe in something greater than themselves. People who are people of vision, they have no trouble believing God for big things because they know God can do the impossible. People of dreams and visions have no problem setting hard goals, because they don't spend time setting easy goals, because easy goals never challenge faith. When we come to this thing of dreams and visions, they are beyond us in such a way that if God doesn't come through in it, it can't happen. And if it can happen without God coming through in it, then it's probably not God to begin with. So when you are given the seeds of a dream and the birth has to be believed, how does God go about getting you to believe the dream? Well, there's three things about the birth of the dream being believed that I want to share with you. First of all, the God-given dream will, first of all, be deposited in your heart. A God-given dream will, first of all, be deposited within your heart. Now, there are any number of places in the Old or the New Testament that we could dive into here and show you this pattern and this process. But I'm going to go back to one of the chief dreamers who wasn't always a dreamer. This person that I want to show you here was, first of all, a schemer. He began to get his things that he wanted that were beyond him through scheming. But then God showed him a better way through dreaming. This is a person that we find in the book of Genesis who had two names. His birth name was Jacob, and his new birth name was Israel. This was a man who was a product of a miracle marriage. This was a man who was actually conceived in answer to prayer. You might know the story. In case you don't, I'll tell it for you in a summary fashion. His father was one of the patriarchs. You have Abraham, and who's the next one? Isaac. And then the third patriarch would be Jacob. Well, Jacob's father was Isaac. And with Isaac, he married Rebekah. And he was 40 years old when he married her, and he was 60 years old when Jacob was born. For 19 years, Rebekah could not give him children. And it became no small dispute between them. And then Isaac prayed. And then God opened her womb and didn't give her one, but gave her two. Jacob and his brother Esau. Now, that's the man that I'm talking about here. Now, he was a schemer at birth. He grabbed hold of his older brother's heel and he came out. And there was such contention and such fighting in them, in the womb, that Rebekah didn't know what it was, and she went and asked God, "What is all this trouble going on?" He said, "You got two nations in your womb there, and they're struggling with one another, and that's nothing. They're not going to cease struggling for all of time." And so when the older brother Esau was born, he comes out, he's all red and he's hairy. And then the next brother, he comes out, he's grabbing that heel, said, "You're not getting far away from me." And he was born that way. And he was given the name Jacob. You know Jacob, and Jacob, he schemed his brother out of his birthright. His brother was hungry, famished, and starved, and he said, I'll give you this suit that I've got here if you'll give me your birthright. So he gave him the birthright. Well, that wasn't enough. As they got older, the patriarchal blessing needed to be passed down. And it could only be given once, and it could only be given to the oldest. And Jacob and his mother deceived his father Isaac into giving the patriarchal blessing to him. Well, that made his brother so mad, Esau so mad, that he said, I know our father's about to die, and you've got until he dies, and I've grieved his death, and I'm going to kill you. The next time I see you, I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob had to leave home. Jacob had to leave home, and he went running for his life, looking over his shoulder for his brother Esau, because he knew he was a man of his word, and he was going to kill him. He got tired of running. He got tired of his scheming. He got tired of living a life as a sojourner. And so he laid his head down on a rock one night at a place called Bethel. And at that place called Bethel, God came to him and gave him a dream. And in that dream, God spoke to him, and he showed him a ladder going up into the heavens with angels descending and ascending, descending and ascending. And then God spoke to him and said, I am the Lord God. I am the father of Abraham. I am the father of Isaac, but I want to be your God. And right then and there, Jacob, the faith of his fathers became his own personal faith. And in our New Testament terminology, he was born again. And God would go on to change his name to Israel. He was a schemer and a deceiver and a trickster, but God said, I am going to deposit within you seeds of greatness. You are going to become a prince among men. You say, man, that's all good, but what in the world does that have to do with where we're at here? Well, it was at that time, after he left that dream, after he left that place of vision, where he met the God at what he called the house of God, at the very gate of heaven he believed he was at. He left there, and in a miraculous fashion, he saw the woman that he wanted to marry. The woman that God would use to help him to have children, and they would have children, and they would bless the world. And that's where he saw Rachel. And he agreed to marry Rachel, but her father turned the table on him. Just like he had been a schemer, just like he had been a deceiver, on the wedding night, he switched daughters. He gave the older daughter, Leah, in place of Rachel. And Jacob didn't know it until the marriage was consummated. And when asked him about that, Laban told him, he said, listen, he said, I don't know about the customs where you belong to, but in our custom, the younger never dishonors the older. And that message was duly applied to him. He said, but I don't love Leah. I love Rachel. He said, well, there is a way that you can have her if you'll work 7 more years for her. And so he did. He marries Rachel, and he has now a dream marriage. His life is a result of a prayer, and God has given him this dream and told him how much greatness is going to come through his life. And the birth of the dream is being believed. But here's the problem. Rachel's not having any children. Leah's having the children. And so Rachel gets an idea that maybe my handmaid would be the way that God would do this. And so she gives him the handmaid. Well, Leah's womb dries up, and she said, I'm not going to be outdone by her. I'm going to give you my handmaid. So she gives him her handmaid. So he's got two handmaids and two wives right now. And three of them have been given children, but Rachel's never given a child. And this goes on until finally you have the tribes of Israel. You have Dan, you have Gad, you have Asher, you have all of those being born, but the last one in this line of succession finally is born from Rachel, and his name is Joseph. Joseph was the answer to God's dream in his life. When Joseph was born, Jacob finally could really believe The birth of the dream is here. And the name Joseph means he adds. Through this person right here, God is going to add everything you need for the completion of this dream. And so Rachel was happy. Jacob was happy. Joseph was happy. And now we're back to our text. You didn't know if I'd ever get back there or not. But chapter 37, verse 3. Now look at this. Now Israel loved who? More than all of his sons. What we have here is now through Joseph, the very seed and the fulfillment of that promise has been deposited in Israel's heart, in Jacob's heart. And that's what God does with you in some manner or some form when he gives you a dream. When the birth of that dream is being deposited within you, it finds a way to resonate down into your spirit, down into your heart. It affects your emotions. It affects your will. It affects your intellect. Everything about your life gets wrapped up in this dream, and God has officially deposited this dream in your heart. I mean, it's like that. You can't wake up without thinking about it. You can't go through the day without thinking about it. You can't even do anything else because this dream that God has given you has been deposited in your heart. And so we see in chapter 37, verse 3, how much Israel loved Joseph more than all of his other sons. Well, notice the second thing. Not only is the dream deposited into your heart, but then there comes a time when this dream that God has given you and the love and the dedication you have to this dream has to be demonstrated by your actions. The love that you have, the value that you place on this dream, there's something about it that's going to be demonstrated by your actions. And look at what else the end of verse 3 says. And Jacob made Joseph a vari-colored tunic. I don't know if you grew up on the King James, there's just something good about the multicolored coat. That's what it means. And it wasn't just an overnight jacket. It wasn't just a windbreaker. It was a full-length flowing robe sewn together of all kind of various colors. I mean, you think he wouldn't stand out? I mean, that coat represented the affection of his heart. It represented the expressions of his resources. It represented every single thing that he could do to express, I love this one more than anybody else. And you think that didn't create some difficulties for Joseph growing up. But Joseph believes he's a part of a dream. And the time comes when Joseph gets his own dream. And let me show you what that happens. Whenever you're demonstrating this, by it says, and Jacob made Joseph a coat of many colors, or as the New American Standard says, a very colored tunic, long and flowing robe. And the kinds of significant things that God's placed inside of you, what kinds of seeds of greatness is he given to you? It all begins when the birth of the dream is believed. It is something that is deposited in your heart. It's something that is demonstrated by your actions. But here's the third thing about it. When God gives you a dream, when God gives me a dream, when God gives a church a dream, it's something that will be despised by your peers. The dream that a God has for your life won't be acceptable to everybody. There'll be as much opposition to your dream coming true as there is success for your dream coming true. And it says in this text, look at it, verse chapter 37, verse, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told his dream to his brothers, they hated him in what capacity? Even more than what? Even more than the 17 years before he was, when he was first born. He's 17 years old now. They hated him even more at this stage and this time now than at any other time in his life. They began to scheme and they began to look at things. So let's look at this. Whenever this thing happens, you're walking with purpose. You're walking with a sense of destiny. You believe that God is going to do more through your life than has been accomplished to this point. You believe that you have eternal significance. You believe that God is a miracle-working God. You believe that He's an awesome God. If it's a spouse that He's holding out there for you, if it's a children coming home that's part of the dream, if it's a financial blessing, if it's a physical healing, whatever it is, it resonates with you. The birth is actually believed in your spirit because it was deposited in your heart. And when it was deposited in your heart, it begins to be demonstrated through your actions. And when it's being demonstrated through your actions, it irritates people because you're walking towards your destiny. Now, here's the second part about the dream, and this is where many of us are at. Once the birth of the dream has been believed, then the second thing happens. The death of the dream is perceived. The death of the dream is perceived. Now that's an important and intentional phrasing right here. Because look at the statement, I think I included it on your outline. A God-given dream will also die a natural death. Every God-given dream that I've ever had, there has come a time before its absolute fulfillment to where there's something in the natural that says this thing is dead. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. And that's where some of you are living right now. God gave you a dream in time past in your life. But time has passed and the dream has not been fulfilled. And now you are concluding or being tempted to conclude or have already concluded, that was probably just me anyway. It really wasn't a dream from God. Because the thing is dead to me. How do you get from the birth of that dream being believed to the death of that dream being perceived? Four things real quickly. Number one, something happens whenever you have a God-given dream. It'll die a natural death because the enemy gets you to believe a lie. The enemy gets you to believe a lie. Now, how does he do that? We fast forward in Genesis chapter 37. After Joseph told his brothers the dream, and then he dreamed another dream and told them again, they hated him even more than that. Well, the brothers have to go off on a business trip, and Joseph stays home. But the father sends Joseph to go up and tell the brothers something to see if they've got provisions. Well, look at what the text says in Genesis chapter 37, verse 33. When they come up, what happens is they see his multicolored coat coming. Remember, it's hard to miss. But what they see is the dream coming. And they even say, when he's a long distance away, here comes that dreamer. We're tired of that. We don't want that dream chasing us and following us all around here. So they said, let's kill it. Let's kill him. Let's throw him in a pit and leave him for the wolves to die. And they all say, yeah, that's it. And the closer he gets up there, he doesn't know what they're saying. But they grab hold to him and his multicolored coat, and they throw him down into the pit. But one of the brothers says, no, we can't do that. We can't kill our own brother. And so they said, here's what we'll do. We'll leave him in the pit, but we'll take his coat and we'll tell our dad that wild beast came and killed him. And so they took that coat and they killed an animal and they put blood on it. They left him down into the pit, but they took the coat back to their father. And they told him a lie. They said, look, Joseph is dead. Your dream is dead. A wild beast has devoured him. Jacob said it with his own mouth. Now here's the point. Joseph's not dead. He's not dead. But Jacob perceives in his head, that he's dead. As far as Jacob is concerned, he is as good as dead. And that's what's happened to some of you with your dream. And that's what Satan is trying to do with us as a church about our dream. He's trying to get us to believe a lie. Your dream is dead. So how does a person move from the birth of a dream being believed to the death of a dream being perceived? Satan tries to get you to believe a lie. Well, the second thing that happens is when you believe a lie long enough, it eventually erodes your life so much that you lose your passion for life. If your dream has died and you believe that it's dead, and everything about you and all of the greatness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment of your life was bound up in that dream being true and that dream being realized, if it's taken away from you, then look at what Jacob does. He lost his passion for life. Genesis 37, 35, so Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his loins. He mourned his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But look at this. He did what? He refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. Now listen, I am not in any way minimizing the pain of this kind of loss. I'm not downplaying or casting any negative aspersions on the horrendous depths that grief can plunge a soul to. Death is hard. Grief is real. Suffering and loss and sadness are a part of this life. I'm not talking about that at all. But I'm talking about what happens in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. Whenever something you have put your faith in, something you put your confidence in, something your hope has been resting in, it has been said it's dead to you. And you believe a lie about it being dead, then you begin to lose your purpose. You begin to lose your passion for the life that you've been living, and you just begin to exist. And that's what Jacob is doing. From that point on, he just merely existed. He got up every morning. He struggled through his chores and responsibilities every day, but he had no joy. He had no happiness. He had no purpose. He had no sense of destiny because it's dead. Whenever you believe the lie about your dream being dead, you lose your passion for life. The third thing happens after that. The next thing that happens is you become paralyzed by fear. You become paralyzed by fear. We fast forward now. Time has marched on. Jacob is lost his passion for life. He's still believing that his son Joseph is dead. Now, if you remember anything about Joseph, he's had his own ups and downs, his own challenges to his dream being fulfilled that God had given to him. He got thrown into that pit, but he got sold out of that pit into slavery. The slaves that took him out of that pit gave him to Potiphar. And sold him to Potiphar, and Potiphar used him there. Potiphar's wife, she cast an evil eye or an adulterous eye towards him, and he would not sin against God. He would not sin against her husband, and she accused him of trying to rape her. He got taken out of Potiphar's house. He got put into a prison. And in that prison, people all around him's dreaming. But he didn't have any more dreams. But he's interpreting everybody else's dreams. And so he's in there. He don't know what's going on. Jacob doesn't know what's going on with Joseph because in Jacob's eyes, he's dead. Joseph doesn't know what his brothers or what his father's thinking because he believes in their eyes he's dead. He's not dreaming any more dreams. He can certainly tell everybody else what their dreams are, but he doesn't have any more dreams of his other than the last one that God's given to him. But then what God does is he prepositioned everything else. When the butler and the baker, they got out of jail, Joseph said, please don't forget me. Please remember me when you get out there and what I've done for you. And sure enough, it happens. Pharaoh has a dream. And nobody can tell him the answer to that dream. Well, his magicians try to tell him, make up something to make him feel good about it. But it doesn't resonate with him. He knows they're not telling the truth. And so the one of the two that Joseph helped, they said, hey, there was a fellow in the prison with us. He can interpret dreams. So he said, go get him and bring him here. And so Joseph comes. And Pharaoh tells him his dream, and then Joseph interprets that dream for him. He said, I bear witness with that. I believe you're exactly right. And so he instantly elevates him to second in command of the known world. And a part of that dream was there's going to be 7 years of prosperity, but there's going to be 7 years of famine. They've gone through the 7 years of prosperity, and now the famine has hit, and Jacob is hungry. His boys are hungry. And he said, I've heard there is food up there in Egypt. Take your brothers up there to Egypt, but leave Benjamin here. Benjamin's the youngest. Look at what the text says about why he says that. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers because he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. He's saying that if I let him out of my sight like I did Joseph, that death is going to come to him too. You begin to get paralyzed by fear and you don't even live. You've lost your passion for life. You believe the lie that the enemy has given to you, and now fear begins to paralyze you. This can't happen for you. This won't happen for you. It'll happen for somebody else. It'll happen somewhere else. But it won't happen for you because your dream is dead. But it's all a lie. What's the fourth thing that happens whenever the dream dies a natural death? You ultimately conclude that the worst is going to happen to you. You ultimately conclude that the worst is going to happen to you. If anything's going to happen, it's going to be the worst. They move forward. They go down into Egypt. The boys do. They don't take Benjamin. They go in and they hear that there's plenty of food in Egypt, and they got to see the one in command. They come in and Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. Then they begin to talk, and Joseph says, man, this is my chance. He said, I know you guys. You're spies. You've come up here to see where we're vulnerable in our defense system. And you're spies, and we're going to take you to Pharaoh and tell him who you are. No, we're not spies. We're servants. We're good, honest, God-fearing people. You know, we're not spies. No, you're spies. I know you're spies. No, we're not spies. We're not spies. We're honest people. We murdered our brother. We sold our brother and all that. But we're not spies. We're good people. We fear God. We love God. Everything. We go to Sunday school. Joseph said, I don't believe that you are, but here's a way that you can prove that you're who you say you are. You leave Simeon here with me. And you go back and you tell your father that Benjamin's got to come up here. And then I'll know that you're not spies. They said, okay, Simeon, you stay. And so they go back and say, our father's never going for this. He's not going for this. And so they get back and they tell him, they come there, and the first one's looking. He's not looking for Simeon. He's not looking for Asher. He's not looking for Gad. He's looking, what's going on? And so they come back, and their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Look at the next phrase. All these things are against me. All these things are against me. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved of my children. You believe that the very worst is going to happen to you. You believe that the sun's going to shine, it's not going to shine at your house. You believe if somebody's going to get a promotion, it's not going to be your promotion. You believe if somebody's going to get a blessing, you won't get a blessing. Why? It starts when you've been believing a lie. It results in you losing your passion for life. You begin to believe that the absolute worst is always going to happen to you. But it started with a lie. Now listen, when this happens, you absolutely believe that you don't have a dream, you don't have a reason for living. Why? Because something that God started with you a long time ago seemed so real, it seemed so obtainable, it was probably within your grasp, but then the dream that God gave you in the supernatural was perceived by you of being dead in the natural. That everything did line up against you, and it's an impossibility for you to have what you think God wants you to have. The dream has died. But let me show you in closing the final thing, the third thing. Every time God gives a dream, the birth of that dream will be believed by you or me. Every birth, every dream that we believe is ours, a natural death will occur to that dream and we'll perceive it to be true. It's dead. It's dead in the water. It's hopeless. But then the third thing happens. Look at this. The revival of the dream is then achieved. God comes at the strategic time. God comes at the right time. And He revives what was perceived by you to be dead in the water. How does God revive a dream that has died a natural death? Two things. Number one, we must be willing to surrender our will in the matter. Remember Jacob, first of all, you can't take Benjamin. Now Simeon's gone too, you might as well take Benjamin too. All this stuff's against me, I can't get ahead, I can't win for losing, I can't take one step forward without taking two back. If that's the way it's got to be, if I'm going to be bereaved of Benjamin, I'll be bereaved of Benjamin. Just take it, I know what's going to happen. I'll go ahead and prepare the sackcloth and ashes. But somehow, some way in the matter, you've got to surrender your will in this matter to God's will, whatever that is. Second thing you've got to do is you've got to sometime, some way, believe the truth. Remember, you got in the mess you're in because you believe the lie. You'll never get beyond your discouragement. You'll never get beyond your depression. You'll never get beyond your loss of passion still believing the lies. There has to come a time when you'll believe the truth about your dream being alive. Look at what it says in chapter 45, 26. They told Jacob. Now fast forward to this. They come. Simeon stays. They got to go get Benjamin. And but when Joseph does, he loads them up with all kinds of stuff to go back. It says, they told Jacob, saying, hey, Joseph is still alive. Joseph is still alive. And he indeed is under the ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Jacob was stunned. Why? Because he did not believe them. I don't care what you're saying. Don't mess with my heart like that. Don't mess with my emotions. I buried him years ago, and I don't want to even go anything like that. Don't do something like that to me. No, Dad, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. We've seen him with our own eyes. He's really alive. Man, something's stirring within him. And that's what happens to you and to me whenever God begins to revive a dream that you thought was dead. The impossibility is about to become a possibility, and now it all rests on whether you can believe the truth or not. Well, he's still not ready to believe that. Verse 27 says, when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, look at this, the spirit of their father Jacob, what? Revived. That's what God's doing for you. That's what God's doing for me whenever you have been told a lie by the enemy about your dream. And you have believed that lie so much that you've lost your passion. You've lost your purpose. You've become so negative. You've become so discouraged. You've become so defeated. Then God says to you, no, your dream is alive. And then something happens on the supernatural level. Your spirit begins to revive and say, maybe, just maybe, it's true. Verse 28, then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see this dream before I die. Now, what made the difference for him? What made the difference for Jacob that he could believe his dream was still alive? Number one, the thing that made the difference for Jacob was when he believed the truth about the reality of the unseen resources. He believed the reality of the unseen resources. Look at chapter 45, verse 27. It's in your outline. And when Jacob, what? Saw. When he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, he said, man, he's alive. Joseph is really alive. the greatness that God told me would be in him. He's alive. And the very things that he believed about him all of those years was a lie, but he's alive. His spirit is now alive, but he believes that there is a reality of unseen resources. Now, what is standing in the way of us in our dream? We don't have the resources. We don't have the resources. But can we believe and see the reality of unseen resources? We want to see some wagons coming in with not all of the resources that we need, just a sample of the resources that we see. You know, when I look at every single one of you, I see a wagon. And when you bring your tithes and offerings, what you're bringing is the reality of unseen resources. Every time we take an offering, what God is saying to us about the dreams that we have that he is financing, he says, believe in the reality of unseen resources. All you bring and all I bring are the first fruits. The first fruits are the promise of what? More to come. There's more that's coming. And when Jacob looked at the wagons, he said, man, these wagons don't represent the mother load. They just represent a sampling of the one who sent these. And remember, they're in a famine. They don't have resources. That's what started this quest to begin with, is out of their poverty, God said, the dream's still alive. So how do you believe the truth? How do you do that? Well, it starts when you can believe in the reality of the unseen resources. The enemy wants you to continue believing a lie by just looking around you at what you don't see. If you want a godly spouse and you look around and you don't see any available resources, the enemy wants you to believe there are none. But God said, this is just a sampling of the unseen resources. I've got one for you that you hadn't seen yet. The reality of the resource. Oh, it gets better, though. The reality of the unseen resources led him to believe in the ruler of the unseen resources. These resources came from somewhere. And it says in chapter 45 and verse 28, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. He's still alive. He is the ruler of all of these resources. Now, beloved, I don't have a lot of time to run you down and show you the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. But that's what it's here for. What was it about old Joseph's life that makes him a parallel to Jesus in the shadow type? Joseph was despised and forsaken by his brothers. What about Jesus? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. We find here that it said that Joseph was falsely accused and found guilty of a crime that he did not commit. What about Jesus? He was falsely accused and found guilty of crimes he did not commit. He said, which one of you convinces me of any sin? Jesus was tempted to sin, but he never sinned at one single point. Joseph was in prison beside two criminals, the butler and the baker. Jesus was in his own prison with two thieves on either side of him. And Joseph was vindicated by God, raised up from the prison cell. Jesus was vindicated by God. He was raised up the third day and marched triumphantly over death, hell, and the grave. And just like Jacob said, Joseph is alive. Joseph is alive. Today we stand before our dream and say, Jesus is alive. Jesus is still alive. We have to believe in the reality of unseen resources to get your dream to come true. You have to believe in the ruler of the unseen resources for your dreams to come true. But you also have to believe in the riches of that unseen ruler for your dreams to come true. The Bible says, do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. God says, you don't worry about the other stuff. The very best of the pagan land is even going to be yours. Now let me close this by asking two questions. Two questions that, man, if you don't have a revival in your spirit by now, maybe you will. Number one, what happened to Jacob after his dream was revived? Chapter 46, verse 2. Then God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. He'd lost his dream and the capacity to dream because he believed a lie. He lost his passion for life. He assumed the worst was against him and no good thing would ever befall him again. But when he confessed with his mouth, "Joseph is alive, my dream is alive," then God entrusted him to new dreams and new visions. Second question, why? Why did God give Jacob and Joseph their dreams? Why? Well, man, the answer's for us in chapter 47 and verse 10. Jacob agrees to get on the wagon, and he agrees to go to Egypt to see the ruler of these unseen resources, if it's really Joseph. It is, and my, they have a great reunion. What a great celebration. But then, look at what it says in verse 10. Joseph says, "Daddy, God's been doing some supernatural things. And I'm about to take you in to the presence of the most powerful man on the earth. He is the one who's the leader of all of the known world. But I'm taking you in for a purpose." And verse 10 says, "Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh." And look at this. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Why is God giving a dream to you? Why is God giving a dream to me? Why is God giving Truth Tabernacle of Praise a dream? God wants us to bless Pharaoh. God wants us to give Pharaoh what Pharaoh can't get with riches. God wants us to give to the Pharaohs of the world what authority won't give them. God wants us to give them Him. And Jacob could give Pharaoh what money could not buy Pharaoh. And we've got all kind of Pharaohs out there today that's got all of the money that money can be had. They've got all of the pleasure that drugs can, and illicit sex can give them, but they're empty. They're used, and they're purposeless. But when God revives our dream, He revives our dream to bless the world. God wants us to be a blessing to the world. If God is giving us the property at Memorial Drive, it's not so we can have a building for a holy huddle. It's so we can have a sending station for blessing that corner of the world. And today, we'll get a chance to listen and see if God is saying, "I want you to have this, and you'll have to trust in the unseen resources in order for this to come to pass." And Jacob said, "When I saw the wagons, I could believe that Joseph was alive." When you look around you this afternoon, see if you can see the wagons that remind you that Jesus is alive. The invitation is specific, but it's simple. Has your dream died a natural death? Whatever it is for you, I don't know what it is, but God convinced me in my spirit that there are a lot of dreams represented here today. A lot of people frustrated. A lot of people lost their passion for life. A lot of people become discouraged. A lot of people become depressed because they believed a lie that told them your dream is dead. It's only dead because it's been made for you to perceive it to be dead. But God's going to show you evidence that your dream is still alive. But you're going to have to believe the truth replacing that lie that's been there. Today, it might very well be that you want to come, maybe kneel at a makeshift altar and say, God, I believe you're alive. As long as you're alive, my dream still lives. You gave me the dream for what I'm trusting you for. And I'm going to confess with my mouth today that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Some of you, your dream is so far from being fulfilled. That's a good thing. Because God is building a bridge to your dream. You confess it with your mouth and you believe it in your heart. Because we're just about to celebrate in a few weeks the very truth that Jesus is alive. If you've never been saved, if you have a hope of heaven, that's a dream for you. It'll only come true if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it could very well be that after you have acknowledged that the dream that you thought was dead is really alive, that a 46-2 will happen to you, that God will begin speaking new dreams and visions to you as well. Let's pray as you get ready to respond. Father, thank you for this beautiful illustration of someone being awakened to dream. Lord, every single one of us have been awakened to dream. And today, Lord, we come and we bring our frustration, we bring our unbelief, we bring our discouragement, we bring our conclusions, our discernments, and we lay them at your feet. And we confess that Jesus is alive. Lord, I'm praying for you to help the spirits of those who have been so discouraged to be revived today. Because they believe their dream is still alive. Lord, for us as a church, corporately we come and we confess to you that our dream is still alive because you're alive. And Lord, if the Memorial Drive property is our property because you've given it to us, then communicate that to us in Jesus' glorious name. We choose to bless the world because we've been blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.